and welcome to the Portland Christian Center podcast. The following message is part 6 of our series, Soli Deo Gloria, a study in Romans. And this week we look at Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. This message is presented to us this week by our lead pastor, Pastor Ray Noah. So now, let's join Pastor Ray as he shares with us this week's message.
All right, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. If you haven't been here for a long time, then I would say, what's your problem? Maybe you're a guest today, and that's not a problem. We welcome you. But we're in a series in Romans, and for the rest of the church, if you haven't been here, we've been in this for 6 weeks now. This is the sixth week, and we're all the way up to chapter 3 of Romans. And so this morning, we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. Verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3. Now, for us to make sense of this, we really need to go back a little bit into what we talked about last week. So I'm actually going to start in verse 28 of chapter 2. So if you have your Bible open, just turn back a page, and otherwise it'll be on the screen, and you can follow along. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Now, Paul has been talking to both Gentiles and to Jews, and specifically in this context, he's talking to the Jews who think they are in with God just simply because they're Jews. And he says, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision, which was the chief physical act of Jewishness for the male Jews, is merely an outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code, not by the law of Moses. Such a man's praise is not from men. In other words, his Jewishness does not come from his heritage nor from his acts of piety. But such a man's praise is from God. Now, over in chapter 3, verse 1, so someone would ask, well then, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Well, much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some of them did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? The idea is, will it nullify God's faithfulness to the rest of us because a few didn't believe? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument, Paul says. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. Now, the point so far in Romans that we've been discovering is that the Jews who despised the Gentiles, and the Gentiles who hated the Jews, and both now, by the way, have come into the family of God here in this church in Rome, both Jew and Gentile, who really didn't care a whole lot for each other, are now sitting in pews, and they're having to worship together. They're having to get along together in the life of this body. But both Jew and Gentile alike have more in common with each other than they'd like to admit. They who despised each other really have a lot in common, and that is that they are both helpless sinners before God and under his rightful condemnation, and they desperately need the gospel, through which God freely gives by his Son, Jesus Christ. As people trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, God freely gives his own righteousness to cover their hopeless unrighteousness. That's what we've been learning so far, that God gives his righteousness to cover our hopeless unrighteousness, to both Jews and to Gentiles, again, who trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. So that's so far Romans. Now, as we come to these first 8 verses of chapter 3, Paul kind of takes a detour. And he talks about something a little different here in chapter 3. He has challenged the Jews' misapplied belief in their privileged status as God's chosen people. He said, look, you guys think you're in with God simply because you're Jews. He says, that doesn't count. That doesn't count. Circumcision doesn't count. What you do doesn't count with God. God only looks at the heart. And he knows that's going to create some arguments. There will be those who will oppose his teaching, and they will claim that he is doing away with the entire Old Testament by saying that. And so Paul, in this little detour here, is going to preempt their arguments, because he knows that if they can destroy his gospel by claiming that he has nullified the Old Testament, his gospel, his message, won't hold water. And so in these eight verses, he preempts their arguments, the arguments of those who will attack his gospel. Now, I'm going to get to that in a bit. And I'm going to try to summarize it very quickly today, because we're going to treat the larger context of Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20 a little more thoroughly next week. But before we do that, I want to take a detour myself. Since Paul took a detour, I guess it's okay for me to do so as well. So I want to look at this just for a few moments from a different angle, because I think this will really help us and encourage us as we think about God's Word, not just in the book of Romans, but as we interact with and relate to God's Word in general. And so I want to do that by asking you a question. And the question is this: as you read this passage that I just read, or as you listened to me read this passage, did any of you react by going, "Huh? What did Paul just say?" Do you ever have that experience in reading the Word? You know, what in the world is going on here? I have no clue what he just said. Well, I have to confess that as I read this passage several times this week, the first few times I read it, I did the same thing. I went, "Huh? What is Paul talking about?" I found these verses to be as hard a passage to deal with as any in Romans. And Romans is a very challenging book already. But this one presented some real problems and challenges for me just to get my brain around what Paul was thinking here. Following his train of thought and finding his logic is challenging, and it's a bit confusing, if not discouraging. When you come to text like this and you just don't get it, it can kind of be discouraging. It can kind of, you know, make you not want to get into God's Word quite as much. Well, if you're feeling that, as I was feeling that, we're not alone in that assessment. Most of the commentators and theologians that I pored over this week as I looked at the text and then I began to read what others have said about it, acknowledge this to be, much the same as I have just said, a very hard passage, a very difficult passage. And so that gives me some comfort as a Bible teacher. There's a great pastor, theologian, a brilliant champion of evangelical Christianity who was from the British Isles, and he was served in the 20th century. His name's Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he commented on this very text, and he said that this is perhaps the most difficult paragraph in the book of Romans, if not the entire Bible. So if we can master this one today, we can handle just about anything. This one is one of the toughest of some of the hard passages throughout God that are spread throughout God's Word. Now, Paul's reputation for being hard to follow goes all the way back to the very beginning. Do you remember what the Apostle Peter said about the Apostle Paul? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, look at that real quickly if you have your Bibles open or just follow on the screen. Peter is talking about Paul, and this is what he says. He says, "Our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him." Now, just a time out there. Peter says that Paul wrote from God's wisdom that God gave him. In other words, Peter was not writing out of his own wisdom, his own intellect, his own study, his own knowledge, but Paul was writing out of that which God had given him, the wisdom of God that God had supplied to the Apostle Paul. And he says his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Interesting, the Apostle Peter's going, "You know, I love Paul, but I don't get him. You know, he's got some stuff that he says that is hard to understand." Well, as you read Paul and as you read Romans, your reaction is, "Yeah, you think so? Some tough stuff here." He says, "It's hard to understand which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do," listen to this, "other scripture." Now, keep in mind that in Peter's day and in Paul's day, the New Testament had not been brought into the canon of scripture yet. There was not a complete New Testament. So the scriptures that they had were the Old Testament scripture. It wasn't until about the 4th century that the New Testament as we know it today was codified or contained within this canon that we call the New Testament. So all they had in Paul's day and in Peter's day was the Old Testament scriptures and a few letters that were circular letters that were sent from church to church from the apostles. So Peter is saying Paul's writings are on the same level as the Old Testament scriptures. And in one fell swoop, he categorizes Paul's writing to other divinely inspired passages of Scripture. He's equaling it to authoritative Scripture. And he says, Paul writes in a way that's hard to understand, but he's writing as other Scripture in a way that is there for our benefit, but some people use it to their own destruction. They're ignorant, they're foolish, they have poor motives, and they twist Paul's writing to their own destruction. Well, what I'm getting at is that the Bible contains some very difficult passages, doesn't it? The Bible contains some tough stuff to understand, but that's okay. That's okay. It's still God's Word. Even if you can't understand it, even if it's difficult to translate or to preach or to even grasp, it's still God's Word. And these difficult and frustrating texts shouldn't frustrate you. Now, sometimes that's what we feel as we come across something like this. It shouldn't frustrate you, nor should it intimidate you. And you think, man, I obviously don't get the Bible, so I might as well just leave it alone. I'm not up to that. It shouldn't embarrass you before your unsaved friends who would use the Bible and use these tough passages to say to you, well, the Bible's too hard to understand. It doesn't make sense. It contradicts itself. Why are you so loyal to that book? You see, the hard parts of the Bible, and this is what I want you to get, and I want you to think about this. The hard parts of the Bible have been purposely allowed to be in the Bible by God's design. Now think about that. God has allowed these difficult texts to be in the Bible for a purpose. I was talking with Caleb Bryant this week, and I was kind of whining about how tough it is to exposit Romans and to come up with messages, and how especially tough this week was, and we're talking about this difficult text, and he said something that was kind of profound to me in its simplicity. He said, when you think about it, the Bible, not all of the Bible, is like Christianity for dummies. You know the dummy series of books where it kind of simplifies everything about life so that even a caveman like me can get it? And Caleb said, there are parts of the Bible that frankly don't fit into that category of Christianity for dummies. Much of it is. There's a great part of the Bible that really is quite simple, thankfully. Aren't you glad for that, that there are parts that we can just grasp easily? I love what Mark Twain said. He said, it ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand that bother me. There's a lot of this most of this is easy to get. It is. But the fact is, part of God's book is rocket science. We'll say, well, that's not rocket science. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to get that. Well, parts of God's book is. It's tough. It's rocket science. And yet these hard passages do not mean, if you can't get them, do not mean that you're shallow, that you're slow, or that you're unspiritual. Rather, God has implanted difficult texts like this one to cause something, to draw something out of you and me. John Piper, who is one of the greatest preachers of our time, I think, has done some masterful work in the book of Romans. And I want to borrow from a message that he did as I was reading this past week. I came across a message that he had done, and the title really caught my eye, and it's on this very passage, and the title is Why God Inspired Hard Texts. That was a great title, Why God Inspired Hard Texts, and he talks about that, and so I want to borrow from him. I'm not plagiarizing, mind you, because I'm citing my source. By the way, Charles Spurgeon, who was known as the Prince of Preachers and one of the greatest preachers ever, said this. He said, all originality and no plagiarism makes for dull preaching. So we're going to be okay this morning. But let me paraphrase Piper. After the first service, someone wrote something down on a piece of paper here and said, I need to say this. In the second service, a pastor picking parts of Piper's preaching. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to pick some parts of Piper's preaching. And he talks about four things. The difficult text within the Bible, and this particular difficult text, calls forth from us, from God's Word. And I want you to write these down. I want you never to look at God's Word the same. As you come to one of these kinds of sections, it's just going, what is this? I want you to think about this. First of all, they create in us desperation, or they should. They create desperation. That is a sense of utter dependence on God's enablement. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are what? They are spiritually discerned." You know, that's why an unbeliever can't get it. And that's why at times we really need God's help, because they can only be discerned by the work of the Spirit. So when finite, fallible, sinful people like you and me meet difficult texts like this, we should feel a desperate dependence on God. And I would propose to you that's a good thing. That kind of vulnerability before God is the best place you can ever be. And God knows that. God knows that. So even within His Word, He has placed things that will drive you to that kind of holy desperation. Second, that desperation generates supplication or prayer. Supplication. When you come to a hard text, prayer to God for His help is in order. If a hard text creates desperate dependence, then you'll cry out to God for wisdom and understanding and insight and discernment. You know, David, King David often prayed that way. I think of Psalm 119, which is one of the great chapters in the Bible that talks about the wisdom and the glory and the beauty and the transformative power of God's Word, that entire chapter. And seven times within Psalm 119, David prays, "Oh God, teach me your decrees. Teach me your law, oh God." Verse 18, he prays, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." God has made it that so that our desperation, even with His Word, will lead to prayer, will lead to supplication. And God knows that that is good for us. God put hard text within the Bible, within His Word, and God saw that it was good. Third, they demand deliberation. That is, when you come to a difficult passage in the Bible, thinking deeply about it is in order. It's called for. 2 Timothy chapter 7, 2 verse 7, Paul says, "Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this." The word "reflects" comes from a Greek word that means to think upon, to heed, to ponder, to consider, to gain mastery and knowledge of something. The biblical understanding we need to know comes from God. It comes from the Spirit. Yet it flows through our reflection. God's not just going to pour it into your brain if you don't think about it, if you don't deeply reflect on it. But it comes through reflection. That is, thinking deeply and thinking diligently and thinking prayerfully on difficult texts. Not running away from them. Not giving up on them. Not saying, "Oh, it's too deep for me. I don't get it. The Bible is too hard to understand. You know, I'm not even going to bother." No. It means you press in and you think deeply until God, through the Spirit, gives you understanding that becomes to you like something that is more precious than silver or gold. God rewards those who, Hebrews 11, 6 says, who what? Who diligently or earnestly seek Him. God has even built that into His Word to push us to seek Him and to seek understanding with dogged determination. Difficult texts are a blessing from God. And then fourth, they necessitate edification. Edification. I don't know what you think edification means. A lot of people just think, well, it means to be encouraged and to kind of, you know, something that happens to you that we do for one another that causes us to feel good. But it's much more than that. Biblical edification, by definition, is the systematic instruction and improvement of our lives spiritually and intellectually. The systematic improvement of our lives. These kinds of hard passages should be the impetus and the inspiration for us as a church to organize for the systematic mastering or mastery of Scripture. That's why we have classes. That's why we have small group learning. That's why we are encouraging one-on-one mentoring. That is our inspiration. We have passages like this. We need to organize so that we can help one another grasp them. It ought to be the impetus and the inspiration for you on a personal level to get into one of these classes or small groups or into a mentoring relationship or to sit diligently and patiently under the ministry of the Word, whatever venue or context that comes in. You see, if this was all Christianity for dummies, to use Caleb's term, we wouldn't need each other. We wouldn't need the educational ministry of the church. We wouldn't need the preaching of God's Word, the ministry of preaching. But if we didn't, then we wouldn't be built up in our faith. We wouldn't be edified in our walk with the Lord in our understanding of His Word. So, why do I say all of this? Why do I take time to talk about this? Because I know, if you're like me, you come to these parts in the Bible and you go, what am I supposed to do with that? So, in the future, as that happens, I pray that the tackling such hard-to-understand texts like this, or in tackling texts that you completely understand, but they're very hard to swallow, because we've had some of those in Romans as well, and we'll have some, that it will cause us, rather, to cherish the fuller revelation of God through the teaching of His full Word, which Portland Christian Center is passionately committed to. That's what these things ought to call forth from us and demand from us, a fuller commitment and a fuller appreciation for the full revelation of God's Word. Now, back to this passage. I'm out of time, but I got to press on. See if I can do this very quickly. Paul, in this passage, these eight verses, has presented three hypothetical objections to his gospel. Objection number one, and it's found in verse one. If Jews and Gentiles alike are sinners before God, what's the use of being Jewish? I think a similar argument today, if you were to fast forward that kind of thinking to this century, would be something like this. Since I'm saved by grace anyway and not by my works, why should I bother even going to church? You know, why should I give my tithe? Why should I get involved in a ministry like Pastor Joel was challenging us to do this morning? Why should I? I'm saved by grace. My works don't count. So why put forth the effort? Well, Paul's answer to that is in verse 2. And he says that there's great advantage. Why bother? Because there's great advantage. And he says, first of all, and then interestingly, he never gets to the second of all. Either he forgot, or more likely, he was simply saying, first and foremost, foundationally, this is why. The Greek word there for first is the word protos, which we get our word prototype from. The thing that really matters, it's the starting point. And so Paul is saying, above all else, you have been entrusted with the Word of God. So why should this matter? Why should your faith matter? He says, because you've been entrusted with the very words of God. The Greek word is talagia, which in some translations you might have one says the oracles of God, a word that we don't use a lot much these days, but it means when the divine speaks, when the deity speaks. In other words, God directly spoke to the people and He gave them the Ten Commandments specifically. And in general, He gave them the law, the Old Testament law in general. Now, the Jews believed their calling as God's people and their possession of God's law meant special status and special privilege with God. And in part, that was true. But Paul said their special standing with God also brought special responsibility into their lives. The Jews liked the privilege part, but the responsibility part they weren't so good at. Paul says, look, yeah, you are special people, but that brings with it special responsibility. Their special privilege didn't get them off the hook. They weren't in with God, and that was it. It didn't get them off the hook. It got them on the hook. God expected some things from them. But out of those responsibilities, as they were carried out, living out the law of God and loving obedience to God and in loving fellowship with one another, modeling before the world this loving obedience to God and loving fellowship within the Jewish nation would inspire the world to want to come into that same kind of knowledge and experience and intimacy with God. As they lived out that responsibility, there would be extra special blessing or extra special reward for them. So yes, privilege was there, but privilege brought responsibility, and bearing responsibility or fulfilling responsibility would bring special reward. There's an American Express ad, I don't know if they still use it, but years ago, that said, membership has its privileges. Remember that? Membership has its privileges, but it has its responsibilities. And the responsibilities fulfilled will have great reward, both for the Jew who lovingly lives out the law and for the Christian who lovingly expresses their faith through works of righteousness. So why do we come to church if we're saved by grace? Why do we give our tithes if we're saved by grace and not by works? Why do we get involved in a ministry and take on that responsibility if our works don't count? We do so because it counts. It's our responsibility. And through that, and only through carrying out our responsibilities, will the reward of God come into our life. Objection number two is found in verse 3. And it goes like this: if a few sinful Jews disqualified all of us Jews, then isn't God being unfair? Now, again, fast forward a couple of thousand years. I think the modern equivalent to this argument is this: how could a fair and a loving God judge good people? I hear that all the time. You run into people like that all the time. You know people who think like that. How could a good and a fair God judge good people? There's an unstated and perhaps an even a subconscious thinking behind this that's something like this: why should the sin of one man, Adam, disqualify the rest of us from God's grace, especially if we're basically good people and we try really hard? I mean, how could God not like us? I'm good. I do good things. Why would God not like me? You know, if God judged me as good as I am, as hard as I try, God would be unfair. In verse 4, Paul says, the whole world can yammer till they're blue in the face with thinking like that. In fact, 100% of the entire world could stand up and say, God, you're unfair if you're going to do that. And Paul says, even still, God is still fair because God has a right to judge sin. Doesn't matter how many people think like that, God is always fair in judging sin. And then Paul does something interesting here. He quotes, you'll see in the verse, he quotes from Psalm 51 and verse 4. That's the Psalm of David. You remember Psalm 51 is a penitent psalm? David wrote it about a year and a half after he had fallen into adultery. And then he committed murder to cover up the adultery. And then he came up with this plan, this deceit, this lying plan to cover up the affair and the murder and all of that. And, you know, David was just a mess. And he was confronted on it. And he was judged for it. He was punished for it. And then he wrote this penitent psalm, which is one of the most beautiful psalms in the entire Bible. And in the psalm, David acknowledged the fairness of God's punishment. Now, think about that for a moment. Think about the punishment that David endured. The immediate punishment, the specific punishment, was the death of the child, the baby that had been born out of this adulterous affair. This baby was innocent. The baby was a victim of David's sin. And yet God requires the life of this baby. Now you think about that. And yet David says, God, you're fair in your judgment. And then the general punishment or the indirect punishment for David was the fact that God had removed his divine restraints from David's family that had protected the family up until this point. And God says, we talked about this back in Romans chapter 1, where God just says, fine, have it your way. If that's what you want, have it your way. And God did that, in a sense, with David's family. And what we see for the rest of David's life is that dysfunction metastasizes in David's family. And there's all kinds of stuff going on and getting replicated from David's life. Sin, adultery, incest, rape, murder, all kinds of rebellion. And David's family suffered for it. Some of his family was completely innocent. They were victims of this dysfunction that had been unleashed in the family. David says, but God, your judgment is fair. the underlying thought here in that psalm and why I think Paul includes this is that though God judged David for his sin, he also forgave David for his sin. There were consequences, there was judgment, but God forgave David, proving that God's grace is greater than David's sin. And the point is clear. God is always willing to forgive. If God can forgive David, God can forgive anyone. God can forgive you. No matter who you are and what you've done, God can forgive you. So if every person in the world says that's unfair of God, God will still be God and God will still be fair. God will be true to his word. Yes, he'll judge sin, but he'll forgive the penitent. And he will fulfill his promises. He will fulfill his purposes to them, to Israel, and to you, and to me. And then, here's objection number three. I'll do this in 3 minutes. Don't count, though, okay? It's from verses 5-8. We'll close with this. If sin magnifies God's grace even more, why worry about sin? Now, I'm not even going to give you a modern equivalent to this because it hasn't changed since the beginning of time. People have been saying, oh, you know, God's going to forgive me, so I'm just not going to worry about sin. I'm not going to worry about staying away from sin because God's going to forgive me anyway. It's stated 3 times in this text. Verse 5, but if our righteousness brings out God's, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness, more clearly, what shall we say? Verse 7, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Verse 8, let us do evil that good may result. And Paul's answer to that is in verse 6, and it's really quite blunt. You know, literally, in essence, what he's saying is, that's stupid. Reminds me of the old Jay Leno routine from years ago. I don't stay up that late anymore. I'm, you know, at that age where I have to go to bed earlier. But there used to be a routine that he did called Mr. Brain. Anyone remember Mr. Brain? I loved it. And Mr. Brain would be asked questions from the audience, and he would get irritated with the questions, and he would say, stupid question, that's a stupid question, next. Well, the Greek here kind of reads like that. Literally, it says, may it never be, but the translation is kind of hard to figure out. But the force of the construction of the sentence and the grammar means something like certainly not. You think sin doesn't matter just because God's going to forgive you? Certainly not. God forbid, or that's stupid, next. It's in the strongest possible repudiation that Paul says that mindset doesn't cut it with God. Sin is always sin, friends. Sin is the reason Jesus had to leave his glory in heaven and set aside his divine prerogatives to come and be limited to a human life for the 33 years that he lived on earth. Sin is the reason that Jesus had to suffer the way he did. Your sin and mine, remember, your sin and mine is the reason Jesus was nailed to a cross. There is nothing good about sin, ever, period. Nothing good ever about sin. Now, God is able to bring about good from our dumb mistakes, isn't he? We know that. I'm a living example, living proof of that. And that's what grace is all about. That's what mercy is all about. But the fact that God can bring good things out of bad choices doesn't turn stupidity into wisdom. And it doesn't justify sin. Sin is always sinful. Yet even still, once we turn away from our sin, God displays an amazing willingness and a longing to forgive us. That's the message of Romans. Even though we've done some pretty dumb things, and even though just by genetics, we're pretty messed up. When we come to God, he is willing, more than willing, to forgive us and to clothe us in his righteousness. So we're going to stop here. We'll pick it up next week as we look at the chapter as a whole. But as we close, as I continue to close, let me tell you a quick story. Quick story. There was a British actor some years ago by the name of John French, very famous in Britain. And somehow he arranged a meeting with Billy Graham when Billy came to London. But this actor, John French, literally hated Billy Graham. And the reason he wanted to meet him was to slug him in the face. He wanted to punch him in the nose because he thought that he could expose Billy Graham by Billy's reaction from getting, you know, popped in the nose. He could expose him as the hypocrite and the fraud and the lying cheat that John French was convinced that Billy Graham was. And so when they met, John French balled up his fist and was pulling it back to hit Billy. And before he knew it, Billy reached out and grabbed his hand and began to shake it and said, "I'm so glad to meet you." And it kind of threw French off his game. I mean, he absolutely loathed Billy because Billy was the face to him, the face of self-righteous, hypocritical religion. But as Billy always does, he began to talk about the crucifixion. And this man that wanted to slug him in the face, the Holy Spirit began to work on him. And his defenses just melted away. And instead of hitting Billy, he knelt on his knees. And Billy led him to faith in Jesus Christ. He turned his life over to the Lord. Later on in an interview, French told about how he had made his success in the theater, about how he had inched and clawed and climbed his way to the very top of his profession. But when he became a Christian, he said, "I left the theater." He said, "I enjoyed it. I thought it was wonderful." But listen to this. He said, "I'll never go back to it because I found something far more exciting when I found Jesus Christ. I'll never go back because I found something better, something far more exciting." And that's what God has inspired Paul to talk about here in Romans. Throughout Romans, and specifically even here in this hard passage, through Paul, listen to this, through Paul, God is undermining all of our self-righteousness in order that he might give us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he's got to get rid of our self-righteousness, our own efforts, before he can give us that. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the free gift that he offers everyone. The free gift that he offers everyone, including everyone who is in this place today. Let's pray. Some of you are here today and you really need God's free gift of grace. Now maybe you've known the Lord for a long time, but you just need a baptism of his grace. Grace means God's riches at Christ's expense. And he wants to give you a baptism of grace today. Some of you are wrestling with some of the things that we talked about. Maybe you're thinking, you know, why bother with this Christianity thing? Why should I go through the motions if I'm just saved by grace anyway? You know, some of you are thinking, man, God is unfair. I'm a good person, and or people I love, they're good people, but they're going to be judged by God? You're kind of upset about that. A whole number of reasons why you may need God's grace today. Maybe you have never received God's grace to cover your sin. You've never surrendered like John French. You've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. And today, God offers you his free gift of grace, of his righteousness to cover your hopeless unrighteousness. And so whatever it is today, if you need a fresh touch, a new touch of God's grace, I just simply want you to raise your hand right now. Just lift it up and say, "I need God's grace more than ever before in my life." All over this place, how many hands can I see before I pray? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thanks. Thanks. Others, thank you. Thank you. Thanks. Thank you. Thank you. Those of you who've never accepted Jesus, you're saying, "I need his thanks. I need God's grace." Just slip it up. Let's stand. Stand with me, please, as we pray. Would you turn your hands just upward to the Lord, your palms up to the Lord, and just symbolically, like you're a receptacle, you're a vessel. Just say, "God, pour into my life your grace." And he'll do it. It's a free gift. God, here we are. We just lift our hands before you and we pray. Would you pour into us? Pour into us that which we don't deserve. Pour into us that which we can never earn. Pour into us your grace. All of your favor, all of your goodness, all of your power made possible by Christ dying on the cross for us. Lord, most of all, would you just wrap us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that we can walk from this place, not in our own righteousness, but in yours. And that's the best living of all. So God, give us your grace, I pray, for those who are on the other end of the continuum of grace, who have never experienced it at all, to those who have had a marvelous experience but who need it again today. I pray that all over this place, from the center to the circumference, from the top to the bottom, that you would baptize us in your grace. And so we receive it, and we thank you for it. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. And all God's people agreed by saying, amen, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast, featuring the sixth part of our series, Soli Deo Gloria, A Study in Romans. If you live in the Portland area and are looking for a place to connect, please join us next Sunday at 9 or 11 a.m. And for more information about our church, you can visit us online at www.pcctoday.com.